Genesis 15, please. Genesis chapter 15. Appreciate the special. If you're saved tonight, we're going to see him, as the song says, in Hallelujah Square, if you want to think about it that way. And that's true because God keeps his word. And God keeps his promises. And that's kind of what we're going to look at tonight in Genesis chapter 15. We've been trying to wrap up or working on wrapping up the worldview series we started last time, wrapping this up with the Abrahamic Covenant. We talked about that. We're going to go back tonight and pick up on the Abrahamic Covenant again and talk about that a little bit and its importance, and we'll see how God leads in this. But look, if you will, in Genesis 15, go to verse 9, Genesis 15 and verse 9. And he said unto him, this is God speaking to Abraham, and he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve I will judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for iniquity the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And again, we're going to work on this second part, talking about the Abrahamic Covenant and how important that is to us and how important it is to understand. There's some application here, too, some parallels between that and the saved life. So, Father, we just ask your help as we go to your word tonight, that you'll help us to stay focused, to be in the room. I know many have been to choir practice and other things, but I pray tonight as we settle in that we'll stay focused and understand the importance of your word tonight, even concerning this subject. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. All right, keep your Bible handy. We're going to be doing a lot of turning this evening. You know, last time, just to remind you a little bit about where we are last time, one of the things that we saw about the Abrahamic Covenant that's important to understand is the unconditional nature of that covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant was an unconditional covenant. As we just read in chapter 15, Abraham had no part in this covenant. Abraham simply took the animals and did as God said. Then a great deep sleep, the Bible says, came upon Abram. And then God is the one who walked between the pieces, signifying the fact that God alone was making the promise. Abraham had no part in this. Amen? The promise was only that which God had made. And that's important to understand tonight because there are many who recognize the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Israel, but there are some who believe that this covenant is no longer in effect. And it's no longer in effect because Israel sinned and God brought judgment upon them. That part is true. Israel did sin and God brought judgment upon them. And so as a result of that, God is dealing with a different people now and their thinking anyway. And because of that, also, Israel has no claim to the land. It is always about the land. And so Israel supposedly has no claim to the land that God promised to them because they have sinned. Look over in Romans chapter 11. We talked about this last time. Romans chapter 11. Paul dealt with this even in his day. Romans 11. Dealt with this notion that God is finished with Israel because of their sin. Romans chapter 11, verse 1, Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this, I say then, hath God cast away his people? What was Paul's response to this rhetorical question? God forbid, no way possible. For I am also an Israelite, and of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Isaiah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down the altars, thine altars, and I am left alone to seek thy life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000, which have not bowed the knees to Baal. And so God, Paul says, God forbid this whole notion that God is finished with Israel or that God is done with the nation of Israel. The covenant was unconditional. And that meant simply that though God would, did, and is currently judging Israel because of their sin, this covenant that God made would never lose its force. Come on, we understand God judged Israel. God is judging Israel to this day and will continue to judge Israel until they get right with him. But that doesn't change the force of the covenant because Israel had nothing to do with the covenant. God made it as an unconditional covenant. Now, it's sad today because of the unbiblical idea that people have that the Old Testament is not important to us as New Testament believers. Of course, that's a sad position because the New Old Testament is such a rich source of information for us and has so much to do with our life even today. And as a result of that ignorance of the Old Testament, people don't understand the importance of the Abrahamic covenant. And I kind of touched on this last time. You can't fully understand the scriptures if you don't have some concept of the Abrahamic covenant, because so much of the scripture, so much of the New Testament, the promises that we hold dear, find their basis in the Abrahamic covenant, find their foundation or their root in the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's the key. The Abrahamic covenant is the key that unlocks the writings of the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Man, what about Daniel? How do you understand the Abrahamic covenant or understand the writings of Daniel if you don't have some concept of the Abrahamic covenant? You can't see, or I guess you could see, but you can't really understand what God's doing in end time events if you don't have some concept of the Abrahamic covenant. And I would submit tonight that it's hard to really grasp current events if you don't fully understand the Abrahamic covenant. You can't understand what's going on in Gaza. You can't understand what's going on in the Middle East if you don't have some knowledge of the Abrahamic covenant, because it is all about the land which God promised unto Abraham. You know, you can't see what God's doing in end time events or what's happening now unless you consider, this is the amazing thing to me about this. You don't look amazed, but maybe you will be in a minute. The amazing thing to me about this is all this rests on an unconditional promise that God made to an idol-worshipping guy in the land of Ur who he called to, and this man stepped out in faith to the light that he had, and God blessed him with this amazing covenant that touches us even today. And God, of course, made that promise to this man 4,000 years ago. 4,000 years later, we're still basking in the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. And you're saved tonight, if you're saved, because of the Abrahamic covenant. And God is still working as he has worked through history, and he's working in the time in which we live to fulfill the promises that he made to this idolater he called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And of course, again, as I said, we're still rejoicing over the blessings that come to us through it as well as Gentiles. Now, the Old Testament, let's do a little bit of Bible study here, a little bit of biblical thinking. The Old Testament covers about 4,000 years total, 4,000 years worth of history. From Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11 is about 2,000 years. And during that 2,000 years from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11, God dealt with man generally. He dealt with random men or mankind in general. If you want to know who some of those men are or were, you can go to Genesis chapter 5. We have a listing of them in Genesis chapter 5. Certainly not all the men that God worked with, but many of the men that God worked with, men like Seth and Enos and Canaan and Mahalalel and Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech and his son, whose name you may recognize, Noah. God worked with those men during this time period, and that's how God dealt with man generally. But when we get to Genesis chapter 12, as I said a moment ago, God calls this idol-worshipping man by the name of Abram to follow him out of the land of Ur and into the land that God would show him of. And Abraham, who, as I said last time, we must assume must have been seeking after God. That's why God reached out to him. He stepped out by faith to the light that he had, and God blessed him, as I've already said, with this covenant that God made with him. In Genesis chapter 12, turn there if you will. Genesis chapter 12, he obeyed and God promised him this covenant. Genesis 12 and verse 1 says, Now the Lord said unto him, Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so he promised Abraham this covenant. In Genesis chapter 15, where we read when we started, God signed the covenant. God made the covenant official when he walked between the pieces of the animals that Abraham had laid out. So Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11 is 2,000 years. And from Genesis chapter 12 and the call of Abraham until the birth of Christ is about 2,000 years. So we have two 2,000 year periods. In the first 2,000, God dealt with man in general. Think about this. For the first 2,000, half basically, or as far as time is concerned, of the Old Testament, God dealt with these individual or general or men in general. The second 2,000 years, from the call of Abraham until the birth of Christ, God focuses all of his workings on this man and his descendants. From Genesis 12 to the birth of Christ, God is centered on, focused on, and working with this man to whom he made promise and to his descendants. Now, there's other nations mentioned in the Old Testament, isn't there? Other nations, other people, but they're only mentioned as they interact with the descendants of Abraham. And so for 2,000 years, God focuses on them until finally he brings part of that covenant to pass when he brings forth the Messiah, the Savior. So we ought to say praise the Lord for that, that we might be saved. Virtually all of God's dealings with man are the result of the Abrahamic covenant or connected to the Abrahamic covenant in some way. Now you understand what that means? That means that this puts Israel first and foremost, first and center when it comes to God's working in our time and God's working in end time events. You want to know why Israel is such a target? Because Israel is front and center when it comes to God's dealings with man, when it comes to God's prophetic plan, when it comes to God's plan of redemption. Israel is front and center. So it shouldn't be any surprise to us that they've got a big target on their back by the devil. It's not the Arabs who are after Israel, it's the devil who's after Israel. He just simply works through them. And it's amazing when you think about it that here Israel is front and center of God's plan of prophecy, God's plan of redemption. Israel is front and center. That even today that's true. And this is a small nation of about 7 million people. There are only about 7 million people in Israel. Let me give you this for free. It has nothing to do with the message, so hang on to everything I've said so far. Of that 7 million people, there's about 2,080,000 Arabs who call Israel home. And they're in no hurry to leave. Now, you're never going to hear that on the news, that about 2 million Arabs live in Israel and love it there and have no desire to leave. So you can't believe everything you hear on the news. But there's this small nation of about 7 million is in the center of God's plan for man. Do you understand that that's about the population of New York City? So we have this small nation with a population about the size of New York City, and is at the center of all God's dealings with mankind, in the center of God's prophetic dealings, in the center of God's redemption plan. All of God's dealings with man are governed by a promise he made to these people, and in particular, promise that God made to Abraham. You know, I mentioned in the last message that the Abrahamic covenant is made up of three parts. It's made up of land, which is really the one that man worries about so much. It's also made up of seed or descendants, that he would have descendants as the sand of the sea. And it's also made up of blessing, that Abraham would be blessed and that Abraham would be a blessing to us. And of course, he was a blessing to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Genesis chapter 22 and we'll get on with this. Genesis 22, look down at verse 16. Genesis 22, verse 16. Well, let's go to verse 15 just for the fun of it, since that's where the paragraph begins. It says in verse 15, And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. And he said, By myself have I sworn. There's your unconditional covenant. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and not withheld thy son, this is where he offered up Isaac, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. He says, I've made these promises to you because you have obeyed my voice. Everybody up with me so far, where we are. Now tonight, what I want to think about is this, or I want us to think about is this, that this promise of land, seed, and blessing that God made to Abraham has within it another promise that isn't stipulated, but a promise that is nevertheless implicit in the Abrahamic covenant. This promise of land, seed, and blessing carries with it another promise that must be so if the Abrahamic covenant is going to be upheld, if the Abrahamic covenant is going to come to pass. The covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants is an eternal covenant. And this is what we spent our time on last week. It's an eternal covenant. Look in Genesis 17. Genesis 17. It's an eternal covenant. It will never end. Not in this age. In Genesis 17, verse 5, here's where God changes his name. Verse 5, neither shall thy name anymore be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. For what kind of a covenant? An everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So it is an everlasting covenant. Look in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles 16. Told you some turning tonight. 1 Chronicles 16. First Chronicles 16, verse 11. Sounds like most everybody's there. First Chronicles 16, verse 11. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones. This is that connection through the lineage back to the Abrahamic covenant. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be mindful always of his what? Of his covenant. The word which he commanded to how many generations? 1,000 generations. Even the covenant which he made with Abraham and of his oath unto Isaac. And hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. So this promise that God made to Abraham, and again we spent all of our time on this last time, is an eternal, everlasting covenant. It will never cease to pass. This covenant which was made unto 1,000 generations. Now think about this. This is deep, so you want to listen up. And that is that a covenant cannot be eternal if either of the two parties cease to exist. All right? If either of the testers, to use the legal term, ceases to exist, if either of the two parties cease to exist, it can't be an eternal covenant. Now, God's not going anywhere. Amen. Amen. So what this means is, this idea that this is eternal covenant means this also, that the nation of Israel will never cease to exist. They are an eternal people. God will never allow the nation of Israel to pass out of existence. Because if he does, he cannot honor the covenant. And God always keeps his word. And so implicit in this promise is the eternal existence of Israel. Because the covenant is eternal, Israel must also be eternal. This implicit promise of the eternal existence of Israel and that it is still in force is despite their sin. Regardless of the fact that Israel has sinned, God made a promise to them. He made a covenant to them that he would honor this eternal covenant. And for the covenant to be eternal, they have to be eternal. And that's regardless of the fact that they have sinned. Regardless of the fact of the judgment of God upon their on their sin. Her in their sin and then their continuing sin doesn't do anything to void the covenant or void this promise of the eternal existence of Israel. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. God made promise to Abraham that he would become a great people. That great people, of course, is the nation of Israel. He promised this eternal covenant. In doing so, he promised the eternal existence of Abraham's lineage, that they would never cease to exist. It doesn't matter what people say today. There are those who say, well, Israel has sinned, so therefore they voided the covenant. That's not true. It's an eternal covenant that God himself made, and in doing that also promised the eternal existence of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, look what it says in verse 25, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 25. Verse 25, and when thou shalt beget children, speaking to the people Israel, and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall have corrupt thyselves, and make a graven image or a likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land, whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it, and ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall be utterly destroyed. Now look what he says, verse 27, reading on. He says, verse 27, and the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whether the Lord shall send you or shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods and the work of man's hands, and wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. Now all that came to pass, did it not? All you can do is read the rest of the Old Testament, because that's certainly what came to pass. Verse 29, but if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. And if thou seek him with all thine heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, notice these next few words, even in the what? Even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, say amen to that. Amen. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant thy fathers, which he sware unto them. And so he tells us here that this is a warning from God that they have this everlasting covenant, that God's blessing him. It's an unconditional covenant. But God here warns them that even though they possess this unconditional covenant, this is not a license to sin. This does not mean that they can sin with impunity. Paul dealt with that in Romans chapter 6, wasn't it? Where he says, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Grace doesn't mean eternal security, which isn't the term is in the Bible, but we believe the principle of eternal security. Doesn't mean we can go out and just sin. We can't just sin with impunity. And God warns Israel here that they can't sin with impunity as well, even though they have this eternal covenant. This is God's warning concerning that they couldn't just go out and sin. God warned them that flagrant sin that was unrepented of would eventually lead to their perishing from off the land. Look what he says again in verse 26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land wherein you go to dwell and to possess it, and you shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed because of your sin. He said they'll perish off the land. Now there's a contradiction here, an apparent contradiction. There's no contradictions in God's word. So any contradiction is an apparent contradiction. But there is an apparent contradiction in verse 26. He says in verse 26, ye shall utterly be destroyed. But then he says this in verse 31, he will not forsake thee, neither what? Destroy thee. So in verse 26, he talks about destroying them. But in verse 31, he says he won't destroy them. So that's an apparent contradiction. It isn't one, but it's an apparent one. And there's an answer to this, which is pretty simple, and that is that the word destroyed in verse 26 means to overthrow. The definition is to overthrow or to make desolate. The word means the same thing as the word perish in the same verse. God says, if you sin, if you refuse to repent, you will perish from off the land. You shall be utterly overthrown out of the land. And they were, weren't they? Come on, later on they're going to be scattered because of their sin, because they sinned against God. But God doesn't say that he's going to utterly destroy them in the sense of exterminate them, because God, again, has made this eternal covenant with them. The fact that God wasn't saying that he was going to utterly exterminate them is clear in verse 27 and 28. You can't scatter what you have destroyed. And so God wasn't saying that he was going to exterminate them because of their sin, but he would overthrow them out of the land and he would scatter them among the nations. Even in the New Testament, they were scattered. James 1, verse 1, James wrote to the tribes scattered abroad because they were scattered then. And of course, they're still scattered today to a large degree. Most Jews probably have no idea what tribe they're even from. God knows. We know this much, that in Revelation, God's going to regather the tribes. We used to hear about the lost tribes of Israel. There's no lost tribes of Israel. God knows where they all are. And God's going to call 144,000 out of each tribe. He's going to call a number of people till he has 144,000. So God knows where they are. And so though they were scattered, there's never been a time when there's never been any descendants of Abraham living on the land. There may have just been a small number, a remnant, but there's always been descendants of Abraham living in the land. Now, despite their sin and their chastisement, God went on to promise that he would always honor the covenant that he made with them, despite their sin. Look what it says in verse 28 of chapter 4. Everybody still with me? And there ye shall serve gods, the work of man's hands. You'll go off into idolatry, he says in verse 28. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt what? Find him. If you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, if you repent and turn from your idolatry, and when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient to his voice, the Lord is merciful, he says, not to forsake thee, and not to destroy thee. The word in verse 31, where it says destroy, that's a different Hebrew word than verse 26. This word means to exterminate. So God says, if you sin against me, you're going to perish off the land. I will overthrow you off the land that I have promised you. Now, if you repent, he says, I will call you back to myself. But here's my promise. I will never exterminate you because of your sin. He can't, because God has given his word that Israel would continue to exist and continually exist. God was saying, I may dispossess them because of their sin, but I will never exterminate them as a nation. Look in verse 31. This is a twofold assurance. And that assurance is based on the parentheses in verse 31. For the Lord thy God is what? A merciful God. They don't deserve it. They don't deserve the covenant. They don't deserve to remain in. They don't deserve to be gathered again. But God's going to do it because of his mercy. I got news for you. You don't deserve to be saved either if it weren't for the mercy of God. But there's a twofold assurance here. First, God might dispossess them, but he would never exterminate them because of his mercy. But then also, God might dispossess them, but he would never exterminate them because his mercy always causes him to remember the covenant that he made with Abraham. And so as a result of that, he will always honor his word despite their sin and even though they have sinned. Everybody still up to speed? Now, all they would need to do is repent. Verse 29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou shalt seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. We can talk about the Arabs. We can talk about the Gaza residents, who I refuse to call Palestinians. But we can talk about all these people. But the reality is, Israel is the biggest source of its own problems. If they would just repent and turn to their God. If they would just repent and turn to their Messiah, God would honor the promises of the covenant that God made with them. Unfortunately, as we know tonight, Israel to this day has yet to repent as a whole. Now, there are individually saved Jews. There are some Jews who know Christ. There are not very many, but there are some. But Israel to this day has refused to repent. From Deuteronomy 4 and later on, from their finally being scattered in the latter part of the Old Testament, they have still yet to this day. It's something, isn't it? 3,000 years anyway of stubborn rebellion and refusal to repent. And they have still yet to do so. One of the saddest commentaries on Israel's sin, on the sin of the nation of Israel, is seen in the temple in the New Testament. I can't read the Gospels and about the temple without thinking about the fact that the temple is a commentary, the temple in Jesus' time is a commentary on the condition of the nation of Israel. You know, it's where they come to worship. It's where they come to worship God. The only problem is, in the New Testament temple, God was not there. God had forsaken the temple long ago. And so he wasn't there. And in the temple, if you're familiar with the layout of the tabernacle and later the temples, the candlestick set over against the showbread. And the reason for that was the showbread represented the nation of Israel. The candles, when they were lit, represented the presence of God. And the idea was that the presence of God was always shining upon the nation of Israel. When we get to the New Testament temple, they were still lighting the candles, but God had long ago left. God was no longer in the most holy place. God no longer was appearing above the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. God's presence was no longer there. And so what happened was, is they would continue to light the candles. They would continue to go and worship there. They continue to go through all the ceremonies. And today in Israel, they're still carrying out. They have no temple today, but they're still training priests today to carry out the temple ceremonies and so forth. And they're doing all this activity and all this action, but God is not there. His presence is not there. I've shared this before, that when we were in Israel, when we went to the school where they trained priests at, and I've shared this before, but we went there and we listened to this man give this speech about how they were training temple priests. They have a candlestick. They've manufactured that, and they've manufactured some other things in the temple because they're waiting on the Messiah to finally come. And when he finally comes, they're going to reinstitute the temple worship. And so they're building all the equipment. The only thing they don't have is the ark. They haven't built the ark because they don't have the tablets. And so they haven't built any of that yet. They believe it's all buried in the Temple Mount, which the Muslims control. And so he sat and talked for about an hour about all this. And he was literally crying. I mean, he was weeping as he talked about, we just want to experience God's presence. We just can't wait to experience God's presence. And you want with everything in your being to stand up and say, you can have it now. If you would just accept your Messiah, you could finally have it. And so the temple in Israel today is kind of a sad testimony in this whole situation where they're going through all of this service, but it's meaningless, fruitless activity because they've refused to accept the Messiah or turn to him. Look over in 2 Chronicles, if you will, 2 Chronicles 12. If you go to Israel, you can. I wouldn't go right now, but if you go to Israel, you can see the candlestick. You can see the table of showbread that they've manufactured according to the outline given to them in the scriptures. They've got all this stuff and training priests, but it's all fruitless. It's nothing but meaningless activity without God's presence. There's an event in the Old Testament that I think about a lot in my life and in when it comes to Israel as well, that took place during the reign of Rehoboam. That's kind of pictures this or similar to this. And Rehoboam, because of his pride, if you remember, had lost all but two of the tribes. And he also forsook the law of God. And because he forsook the law of God, God allowed the king of Egypt to invade Israel under Rehoboam's reign. And he ended up having to submit himself to the king of Egypt. And in chapter 12, look at verse 1. And it came to pass when Rehoboam, let me say, this is one of the saddest passages, I think, concerning Israel. And it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. With 1,200 chariots and 70,000 horsemen, and the people without number came with him out of Egypt, and the Luims and so on, so on, the Ethiopians. And he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. Then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah and that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, ye have forsaken me, therefore have I left you in the hand of Shishak. Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, the Lord is righteous. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Of course, this is some deliverance because this is very shallow repentance. Nevertheless, they shall be servants, and they shall know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took all the treasures out of the house of the Lord and the treasures out of the king's house, took all of it. And he carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And instead of which, King Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them to the hands of the chief of the guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. And when the king entered into the house of the Lord, the guard came and fetched them and brought them again to the guard chamber. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, not to destroy him altogether. And also Judah, things went well. But again, this was very shallow, temporary repentance. And I think about this passage a lot, and it reminds me a lot of Israel and where they are now. And that is that God had blessed Israel. And those shields of gold that were made under Solomon's reign were a sign of that blessing. When you're so wealthy and you are so blessed of God that your military is making shields of gold, that's pretty well off. That's the great blessing of God. And so whenever Rehoboam would go out and do some official ceremony, they would drag the shields of gold out, and that would be a sign of God's blessing on Rehoboam's reign. But now because of their sin, they lost the blessings of God. God's presence has been removed. He has dispersed his presence from the nation of Israel. And as a result of that, they now lose the shields of gold which the Egyptians take, and in their place, Rehoboam had shields of brass made. Now the important part of that is, it says that now whenever they had a ceremony, the guards would go and fetch the shields of brass, and they would go out and have this ceremony, and everybody would pretend it was just like it's always been. We don't have shields of gold, but we got the shields of brass, and everybody would just act like this is normal, would just act like this is the way things have always been. This is just like God has always blessed us, but it wasn't. Listen, it was a facade. It was a sham of what used to be. And they were just pretending that things were like they've always been. And they certainly were not. This is kind of where Israel is. They have all this equipment they're building for the temple, and they talk about God, the presence of God, but it's all a facade. It's not like it once was. Because they've refused to repent. They've refused to turn to the Lord. And so because of that, they are just a sham of their former glory and what they once were. In 1947, man allowed Israel to move back onto a tiny portion of postage stamp of what God promised Abraham and Israel. And today, they're still sitting on that postage stamp. They're still sitting on that parcel of land which she was promised under the covenant. And she lives surrounded and among her enemies. And thousands of Israelites have died trying to hang on to the postage stamp of land that the United Nations gave them in 1947. And they fight and scratch in order to hang on to it, spend millions of dollars trying to hang on to this token piece of land. But the Jewish people today have never turned to their Messiah. And they rejoice over this postage stamp of land that they fight and die in order to maintain. And it's really no different than brass shields. They think the land is some kind of great sign of blessing, but they fight and scratch. I got news for you. When God gives them the land, they won't have to fight and scratch to hang on to it. And they look to this as some kind of great sign that God has blessed them, the religious Jews anyway. And it's sad because they've never turned back to God, and the land is like the empty temple. It's like the shields of brass. It means nothing because they still have never repented. They still have never turned to God. Can we make a little application of this as we're going by, and I'm about out of time, but you shouldn't miss the fact that the saved life parallels this. It absolutely parallels. Now, we're not going to take time to turn all these verses. This is a Sunday night. I'm going to assume you know this. But when you got saved, God made covenant with you. God made a promise with us. God promised us eternal life. He promised us that we'll never perish out of His hand, because we've been placed in the Father's hand, and nothing can take them out of the Father's hand, and we are in the Savior through the blood of the Lamb, that He would give us eternal life, that we would live forever. He promised us that we've escaped condemnation, and one of these days He's going to come back to get us, and we're going to dwell with Him where He is, and we will dwell there forever. He has made eternal covenant with us, if you're saved tonight. But that doesn't mean that we can sin with impunity. Doesn't mean we can go out and just do whatever we want to do. Doesn't mean that we can forsake His presence and everything is going to be fine. It's not what it means at all. Because if we sin and if we neglect God long enough without repenting, God can and will cause His presence and His blessing to perish from our lives. Listen, the light of His presence can very easily go out in our life when, like Israel, we refuse to repent and get right with Him. You know, like Rehoboam, listen, I think there's a lot of God's people that are in this situation today. And that is that God's presence has passed from their life. They haven't lost their salvation, but the light of God, the presence of God, the joy of God, the blessing of God has passed from their lives. And like the temple in Jesus' day, you know, when we're in that situation, we can go through all the motions. We can act out the parts and go on, even though we're saved and act, and the light has gone out and we're acting like it's still there. You know, it's like in Rehoboam's day, we can dress up and we can go to church and we can go through the ceremony of all, but it's all brass and shields, all brass shields. Because if we haven't repented and if we're not where we should be with God, then it's so easy, isn't it? You know, you think with Rehoboam, why didn't they just get right and get all of God's blessing restored instead of some kind of partial repentance that never really resulted in anything long term? Because once the light of God's presence goes out and everything in your life becomes a show. Well, I got my suit on. I got my King James Bible. I'm going out of the church of God. That's so much easier than just getting right and humbling yourself.
Right.
And getting the light back into your life. I'm just saying, I believe there's a lot of people sitting in churches today that the presence of God, the living, real, light presence of God has perished from their life. And they're just going, and it's all brass shields. They're just going through the motion. They dress up every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, to show up for church. And it is so easy to act like, hey, I'm just like everybody else. I got the joy of the Lord in my heart, the light of God's presence in my life. And it's so easy to drag out the brass shield and act like everything is great than just to say, you know what? It may have been because of some sin or the neglect of God, but I got to be honest with you. I'm not experiencing the joy of God's presence. I'm not experiencing the joy of His light in my life. I'm going through the motions. I'm being faithful. I'm not out living in sin. But it's been a long time since I really felt the joy of the Lord in my heart. And it's easy to drag out the brass shield every Sunday morning at 11 and Sunday night at 6 and Wednesday night at 7. And it becomes so easy to do that we never seek to get His presence back. That's exactly where Israel was. It's where they are. The only difference is they're lost and we're saved, but there is a parallel between those two. It's easy, isn't it, just to depend on what everybody sees, what everybody thinks. While we be saved, the only hope of restoring the light of His presence is to repent. Until we do, like with Israel, we won't be utterly destroyed. Our salvation isn't going anywhere. But we can sure make the joy of His presence perish out of our life and His blessing. Sometimes it's been a long time since we've read our Bible and God spoke to us. It's been a long time since we were excited about coming to church. It's been a long time since God really spoke to us out of a message. It's been a long time since God really said something to me in my prayer life. It just might be that His presence has perished and it gets easy to depend on brass shields. Amen? And again, that's where Israel was. It's sad, isn't it? To this day, Israel has not turned back to God. To this day, she has not accepted her Messiah. And while that's true, there's coming a day when she's going to. There's coming a day when she will. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, so we can wrap this up. Look there, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Should have told you to put a marker in there, I guess. I probably should have put a marker in there. Deuteronomy 4. There's coming a day when Israel is going to turn to their Messiah. At that time, God will fulfill His promise that He made to Abraham. Deuteronomy 4, verse 30. It says this again, "And when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shall be obedient to His voice, for the Lord thy God is merciful, and He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant that He sware unto our fathers." There's a near and far fulfillment to this, and I don't have time tonight to get into all this. I've got a lot more verses and a lot more message than I got time for. But there's a near and far fulfillment to this. Israel was mostly removed from the land by the Babylonians. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 36, where the Babylonians came in, destroyed the temple, carried Israel off, left a few people there, a remnant, but carried them off. But they were godly men like Jeremiah and Nehemiah and Ezra, some of the men who repented on behalf of the nation. Man, what a great passage in Nehemiah chapter 1 where Nehemiah's heart's broken for his people and confesses their sins as a people. They were even able to rebuild the temple In Ezra chapter 3, it's where it says that they laid the foundation of the temple. Some of those who were alive and saw the old temple wept because of the former glory. Kind of a brass shield in a way, wasn't it? The former glory was much less. But while there was repentance among some, there was never a national repentance. There was never a repentance, a widespread repentance among Israel. And so because of that, eventually the Romans destroyed the third temple in 70 AD and Israel was once again scattered because of their sin. You know, as I said, today they're back on a very small portion of the land that God promised them. But they're not there because they've repented. They're not there because God has restored them. And so for that reason, they fight every day. They have no temple. The Muslims control the temple site where the temple was. They have no ark, no mercy seat. They don't know anything of the presence of God. Most have not only not accepted the Messiah, most Jews today profess to be atheists. How far they still are away. But God's going to honor the covenant that he made with Abraham, and he's going to do it by way of the tribulation period, which has not yet come. God's going to break them. And he's going to drive them to their knees, not because he hates them, but so that he can honor his promise that God made to Abraham. Look in Zechariah, and we'll wrap this up. Zechariah chapter 12. God's going to break them and drive them back to himself until finally they accept their Messiah. There's going to be a lot less of them than there are today by the time they finally accept the Messiah. But God's going to drive them back to their Messiah. Shouldn't be that surprising to us. You get away from God, start depending on brass shields in your life and acting like everything's, I'm as excited about being saved as I've ever been. When the truth is you're a long way from him, sooner or later, God's going to drive you back to himself. We call that chastisement in the New Testament, which if we don't have, something's wrong with what we got. But Zechariah chapter 12, look there if you will in verse 1, and we'll wrap this up. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which searcheth forth or stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." He's talking about the day when all the nations will rise up against Israel. "And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governor of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord, the hosts of their God. And in that day I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left hand, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem." He's talking about the day when all the nations of the earth will come against Jerusalem and against Israel, and God will stand up for them. He goes on and says this, "And the Lord shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. And in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he shall... And that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Dimram in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, and the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and their families apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, even family apart and their wives apart. They're mourning because they realize who their Messiah is. And they will finally look upon him. Notice what it says in 13:1. "And in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. God's finally going to break them and bring them to a place of repentance where they will finally recognize their Savior. He promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 4, or promised Israel in Genesis chapter 4, that he would do so in the latter day. Now today, we're in the church age. It's also called, according to Luke 21, the time of the Gentiles. This is the time when the Gentile nations are ruling the world. This is the time when God is working through his churches to bring about his work during this time period. But Paul said that God's not done with Israel in Romans chapter 11. And when the Lord returns for his saints in the rapture, he will set in motion that which will return to the tribulation period. And in that tribulation period, he's going to judge the Gentile nations for their treatment of Israel. And he's going to break Israel and bring them back to himself until they finally repent. And the Arabs and the anti-Semites can huff and puff all they want, but Israel will never cease to exist because of the covenant of God. And right now, she is far away from God. You know, and as a nation, we're to pray for Israel as God's people, and we're to support Israel. We don't have to agree with everything Israel does, but we're to support her because she is God's people. But she is far away. One of these days, God's bringing her back. You know why? Simply because he promised. He promised. I'm so thankful we see this great demonstration of the promise of God, because that means he keeps his promises to us as well. You know, tonight, as Christians, God made a covenant to us, or with us, concerning eternal life. And yet, when we're not right with him, we can make his presence, as we've seen tonight, perish out of our lives until we repent. And it's so easy to play the part with our brass shields and continue on like nothing ever happened. And maybe no one here tonight is like that. But if we'll repent, he's willing to restore the light of his presence. Aren't you glad God's always willing to restore his presence? And you never want to be like Israel as a nation. You don't ever want to have to be beaten into submission. We should just turn to him. Let me ask you tonight, is the light of his presence real in your life tonight? I mean, are you getting something out of your Bible reading? Are you getting something out of church service? Is there a joy in your heart concerning the Lord? It's so easy, isn't it, to drag out the brass shield, come to service every time we have it, sing along with everybody else and smile and say praise God and act like everything's wonderful. Listen, only you and I know what our relationship with him is like, whether there's a fire there, an excitement there, a passion there for him. If not, might be time tonight to come and say, Lord, forgive me. I want the light of your presence back in my life again. I don't want to act like things are like they've always been. Something's changed. I just don't have your presence as I once did, but I want it in my life. God, forgive me. Might be time to get our Bible reading going again and say, God, I need to hear from you. I don't need to just check a box off my reading calendar. I need something from you. Why don't you stand with me if you would? Heads bowed, nice clothes, and have a verse of invitation.